Hi, everyone, and welcome to this special episode of The Raven Cast. The Raven Cast is a product of The Raven Review, an online magazine where we talk about mimetic theory and the violence and rivalry that so often infects our world. But we also talk about the ways, the strategies that might peaceful strategies that might bring us away from those conflicts, and also the underlying issues of those conflicts. And we do that through the help of René Girard's mimetic theory. And today is our second part of our conversation that we are having about this really important new book called Seven Stories. Lindsay and I are going to be discussing the second chapter. It's by our dear friend, Tony Bartlett. And it's a fascinating book. Much of it is guided by the work of René Girard. So Lindsay and I wanted to do a 7-week series here in Easter to talk about the seven chapters. Hey, that worked out perfectly.
Mm-hmm. 7 weeks of Easter, seven stories.
How about that? That's awesome. So last week we talked about the first story cycle, which is from oppression to justice. And that was a lot of fun. If you missed that conversation, you can find it on the Raven Foundation, the Raven Review website at ravenfoundation.org. But today our conversation is going to be on the second story cycle called Violence to Forgiveness. And that's going to be really great because the fundamental problem, René Girard says that the Bible points to is violence and how we can untangle ourselves from violence. So that's going to be the main part of our conversation today. I'm excited because we have some people in the chat, especially Lou. Hi, Lou. It's good to see you. And if anybody in the chat would like to ask a question or make a comment, you can do that on the left-hand side in the attendee chat room, and I will do my best to bring you in. So that'll be fun. So Lindsay, one of the things that I love about this book is the title, Lindsay, Seven Stories, How to Study and Teach the Nonviolent Bible. And already we're kind of framing it in a really cool way, because when you think of the Bible, a lot of people think, oh, it's such a violent and horrible book and it's all the causes of our problems today, right? But the Bible is a violent book because it's very honest about human violence and how we can move ourselves beyond it or manage it in helpful ways. And Tony's second chapter, From Violence to Forgiveness, is, I think, a crucial part of how we understand violence in the Bible.
Absolutely. So this is the second story, From Violence to Forgiveness. We began with the first story, which is From Oppression to Justice. And I think that that beginning, which begins with the Exodus rather than Genesis, I think that that beginning really roots us and sets the stage for this problem of violence, because there is a lot of violence in Exodus and throughout all of Scripture. And before we learn about the trajectory from violence to forgiveness, we're rooted in the understanding that God is on the side of the oppressed. And that does not mean that God is against the oppressors. That kind of rivalry is not a part of God, but we're going to see how people thought it was a part of God and why we keep misunderstanding that today. But really, God is on everyone's side, but God especially chooses those who have been excluded. God includes the excluded. And we really see that in Exodus, when God is with a wandering refugee people coming out of enslavement. And so we started that last week, From Oppression to Justice. So when we get into forgiveness today, we have to understand that forgiveness does not mean complacency with a hierarchy where some are above and some are below. Forgiveness does not mean that. Forgiveness is a way to break us out of our human condition of violence, But that human condition of violence, it's not just the hard violence of hurting people, it's also the violence of keeping people oppressed. That is what God is leading us out of. So forgiveness is not just an acceptance of oppression or abuse. I really want to set that tone, and Tony does a great job of that, before we get into this discussion, because forgiveness has been abused and forgiveness has been taken for granted.
Yeah, at the same time that Jesus is preaching forgiveness and giving forgiveness, he's also preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? Yeah. So they go together. And this, I think, is a crucial part of what Tony is bringing forward, especially, as you say, beginning with the Exodus narrative. And it's a really brilliant way to do it. And so in the next chapter 2, From Violence to Forgiveness, Tony talks about, he begins with the Genesis account, right at the beginning with chapter 1, a good place to begin, I think. And he talks about the creation account as the kind of inbreaking of the nonviolent God, which I thought was a really great way to do it. And also, he references other myths of the ancient world where creation occurs through acts of violence. And here in the biblical account, there is no violence within the creation story.
Yes, no violence. And that's crucial because, like I said, when we began last week with Exodus, we began with a people who were violated, who were treated violently, and being led literally out of the violence of their condition of enslavement, but also being led on a much, much longer evolutionary journey out of the violence of their hearts, their minds, their desires. So the whole of Scripture is that story. And Tony describes Genesis as an encapsulation and a preview of that story. And it's basically a theological critique on violence and desire and rivalry that sets up all of Scripture and basically gives us a perspective from which to view all of Scripture. Each of Tony's 7 stories are divided into 3 parts. And this story, the second story, begins with Genesis and divides Genesis into 2 parts, 2 lessons. And we start with prehistories, which are chapters 2 through 11. And then we get into the story of the patriarchs. And there are a lot of patriarchs, but Tony focuses on Abraham and Joseph. So that's before we get into story 3, which brings in Jesus and shows how Jesus parallels, mirrors, or retells the stories that we see in the Old Testament, in this case, Genesis. So Tony sets it up in such a well-organized way. So we're going to be following that organization.
Yeah, I like that. That's good. So let's do that. So creation is a nonviolent act. So where does violence come from?
Well, we really begin in the garden, but that's not where the first mention of sin is, but we read the story of the garden and the story of the murder of Abel together. Tony shows us that these are stories that are meant to be read together. And I mean, in the garden, the serpent, which we should understand is the embodiment of our jealous desires, our desires over and against others. The serpent is what gives the idea of being in rivalry with God. And from then on, all of these prehistories read as if humans are in rivalry with God. I think by the time we get to Jesus, we see that that's not true, that God has never been in rivalry with us. But it was our understanding that God is in rivalry with us. And I think that's because when we desire to be like someone, like we desire to be like God, even though God made us like that anyway, God made us in God's image. But when we desire to be like someone, there is an element of rivalry, an element of wanting to usurp and take the place of the one we admire or the one we covet. So we connect our desires, our freedom of desires, we connect that with rivalry so easily. And in the garden, the snake says, God doesn't want you to become like God because then you would know good from evil, and God is afraid of that. So God told you not to eat of this tree. And that's where, you know, the story says that that's where desire comes from. And the serpent tells Eve to eat the fruit. Eve eats the fruit, gives some to Adam. And then God asks, why did you eat this fruit? And Eve blames the serpent, and Adam blames Eve, and ultimately God. And we get into a whole cycle of blame and rivalry and competition. And Tony connects this to the story of the murder of Abel, because Cain and Abel are in a rivalry for God's favor, as if God's favor isn't generous enough to bestow on both of them. They're in a rivalry for God's favor, and that's why Cain kills Abel. So Tony brings up the parallels of those stories. There's a supreme object of desire in the garden. It's for the fruit, and then later it's for God's favor. There are different personifications of desire. There are prohibitions. There's hiding. And there is God's expulsion, God's sending people out, but also God's protection in both cases. So Tony ties those stories together.
Yeah, it's you mentioned that sin is not referred to in the Garden of Eden story, even though so much of Christian history has emphasized that as the place of original sin, right? And the word sin doesn't come in until the Cain and Abel story, where God says to Cain, you be careful because sin is lurking at your door. And this is where Tony and mimetic theory in general says that sin is connected with violence, the bloodshed. And as you say, violence is much more than just physical violence. It can be spiritual or economic violence or emotional violence and those kinds of things too. But here we see it's connected with bloodshed. A human sacrifice of Abel out of jealousy. And so this is the sin that's lurking at your door. And this is the question that God asks all of us is, where is your brother? Right. Or where is your sister? What have you been doing? So there's this freedom, and there's this responsibility of what we're going to do with that freedom, because, freedom has consequences. Natural consequences. And one of the things that I like about Tony's book is that he says that the place where you begin your theology matters. If you begin with a God that is in rivalry with us, then you're going to get a rivalristic God. That's the God that you're going to experience anyway. But the Bible starts with a God that is generous and life-giving and nonviolent.
Right.
So that's the place where the Bible is inviting us to start. But the world that we know, the Bible is describing the world that we know, and the world that we know is one that's violent, one that's so often violent. And what are we going to do with it? It's sin is lurking at your door, and you need to take responsibility for it.
Right. Tony goes on to talk about the flood and the Tower of Babel. And I mean, Tony describes the story of the flood as the flood story projects the core problems found in the other stories onto the scale of people and nations. So the core problem is violence. And you see that even in the garden, there's some violence that you get a sense of rivalry, a sense of blame and accusation between humans and Adam and Eve. And then it goes on to Cain and Abel and results in murder. And you see how, you know, Jesus says later, if you're angry with your brother, that's like murder. And you see that like 0 to 100 miles per hour in just the very beginning of Genesis. And then it goes on and it discusses Lamech being avenged 77 times for being insulted. He commits murder. And then very quickly we get to the story of the flood. And the whole world is just drowning in violence. And even though God's response in the story of the flood is violent, you see a God who is disgusted by violence. So what you have are people understanding the problem of violence, understanding that this is a horrible problem, and not seeing any solution and not seeing what God can do beyond being the ultimate expression of violence and destroying it all. So
yeah, I like to talk about the flood story as the character of God in the story, right? Mm-hmm. So it's interesting because the character God in the story gets caught up in the violence and thinks that the only way to solve this problem is through violence. But at the end, you see this movement of God that I think we see throughout the Bible, where God repents of that violence. The character God repents of that violence because God knows that this is not the right way to do it. And so this character God, I think, models for us how to repent. What Jesus tells us later on is to repent from our violence. It's not that the true God does this, but it's the character God in the story that does it. That's been a helpful way for me to understand the flood narrative.
Well, that makes a lot of sense, and that makes God our model for everything, including repentance. It's pretty cool. I like that.
So the answer that you were getting at, like, we're caught in this rivalry, what's the answer to it? And in the second part of this lesson, Tony brings up Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And one of the things that I think is so important about the Abrahamic cycle for Jews, Christians, Muslims, is the call of Abraham that Tony points out in Genesis 12, which is Abraham's call is to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And so, you know, we often think, oh, God called the special people, which is always us. We're the special ones. But that's not it. It's to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth, to stop the cycles of violence and to be a blessing to everyone.
Right, right. To stop the cycles of violence. And Tony shows us how Abraham is Hapiru, which we talked about last time. Abraham is displaced, marginalized. I mean, in this story, God calls Abraham out of his family, but, you know, we're seeing God walking with someone called out of his own community. So Abraham could have been scapegoated. Abraham could have been cast off. And God goes with Abraham and Abraham's wife, Sarah. And Abraham does whatever it takes to survive. He prostitutes his wife because he feels like if people want her and think she's my wife, then they'll kill me. So, you know, he does what it takes to save his life. And God keeps saying, no, don't do that. And we see God's curses on the people who are fooled by Abraham, which isn't really fair. But again, that's our violent projection onto God. But we see God blessing Abraham and leading Abraham out of violence. And we see this most strikingly in the story of the binding of Isaac, because Abraham thinks that God is demanding a sacrifice of Isaac, but then God stays his hand. And that is a big no to violence, a no to human sacrifice.
Yeah, and it's a huge shift in the human understanding of God that we see running throughout the Bible, that God does not want sacrifice, but mercy, as the prophet Hosea says it. And so this is the big movement away from human sacrifice, away from child sacrifice, that we see almost everywhere in the ancient world coming to fruition here in the Abraham story. Tony also says that there are points in the Abrahamic cycle where Abraham is more compassionate than God.
Right.
Right. So this is interesting too. So the character, again, the character God goes, the famous passage of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, where the issue is not homosexuality at all. It's about hospitality. It's about gang rape. That's what it is. And so God says, I'll destroy them all. And Abraham says, well, what if there are 50 righteous people there? What if 40? And it gets down to 10, right? And so Abraham is able to talk God down and further down from this violent act, even though there's God still does it. But Abraham is seen as this person who is more compassionate than the God character at this moment.
So the human journey out of violence is directly connected to God's journey out of violence. And the story of Genesis shows how the human evolution of understanding of how we are to live in love towards our brothers and sisters is really how we come to know God and how we come to know that God is love and that God desires mercy and compassion. And, you know, our human minds still can't quite process that. So there's still this idea that God is more terrible, less compassionate than Abraham in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's, I mean, that's just a human misunderstanding. But God stays Abraham's hand, and that works so well that Abraham goes and stays God's hand, or tries to. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, ultimately it doesn't work, and that's still human misunderstanding of God and human seeing God's power in destruction and violence. But we're still on our journey out of that.
But you see this teasing out of violence from the character God throughout running throughout the Bible. And one of the places that we see it beautifully in Genesis is the story of Joseph.
Right. Tony basically has us read a lot of that story, not the whole story, but we go through a lot of the story of Joseph in this Bible study.
Joseph is such an important story because it begins with rivalry and violence. Everybody wants Jacob's love, and Joseph is the one who seems to have it the most, right? And so there's this, like, Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve wanted something from God and were envious that somebody else had it. And Joseph's brothers are envious that Joseph has the love of Jacob, their father. And so they scapegoat him. They leave him to die, and then they sell him off because they know that they can make more money, not by killing him, but by selling him off into slavery. And everybody knows the basic story. Joseph goes off into Egypt and makes his way up in the world of Egypt and becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And there's a famine in Canaan, and the brothers come and seek help. And Joseph knows that his brothers have betrayed him and abandoned and sold him off. And he wants to see if they've learned anything. And so this is where he sends them back to go get Benjamin, and he puts a cup in one of his brother's sacks as they're leaving and accuses them of stealing the cup.
It was in Benjamin's sack.
And Judah, the name means Jew, right? Judah is the one who is willing to take Benjamin's place of punishment. And this breaks Joseph's heart, and he sees this act of sacrificial love in Judah, and he forgives his brothers.
So, of course, that's Joseph and Judah are both like prefigurations of Christ's figure. So it gives you this whole story, and it really barely mentions God. I mean, it probably does mention God, but it's a very human story. I remember watching a production of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat and just thinking, I know this is a Bible story, but really, where's God in all this? And I mean, God is all throughout it, but God's voice isn't separate from Joseph's or Judah's. And so it's harder to see God as a character, but God is right there. God is in the forgiveness of Joseph and in the willingness to take on the suffering of Judah. I mean, God does not want anyone to suffer, but God is one who will step in and take the place of suffering for another. And so that's a really beautiful story. And it's at the very beginning of the Bible, and it gives us a lens through which to view all the rest of Scripture. And then we get to Jesus, and we see how Jesus's life and Jesus's parables mirror some of these stories in the next lesson, in Violence to Forgiveness.
Yeah, I think the one place where it does mention God in the Joseph cycle is when Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Right? So it's God. It's not that God is causing the evil things to happen. It's not that God is caught up in evil. It's that God is working in an evil slash sinful and violent world and working to redeem it. And we see that happening in the Jesus stories, which, yeah, it leads us to the next part where Jesus starts telling parables and are in a similar way as these stories in the Genesis account. I loved how he took the parable of the prodigal son, was often called the prodigal son, could be called the patient or loving father, but associates it with the Esau, Jacob and Esau story.
Yes, I love that because when I was about 12 and I was confirmed into the Presbyterian Church, the story of Jacob and Esau was basically the theme of our confirmation. And I just remember we all had to cross a little section of a river. I mean, it was nothing, it was just hopping across rocks, but it was symbolic of crossing the Jabbok. And so that story has been stuck in my brain. I even got to see the Jabbok River when I visited Jordan. It's just a little trickle now. It's nothing you could wrestle God in anymore. But I mean, we just read a tiny bit of that story in my confirmation class, so it's been in my head without all of the context. And the context is that Jacob is going out to meet the brother that he has deceived and cheated, and he can't avoid him anymore. He's going to face his fears, and he's really afraid for his life. And just before he meets his brother, he crosses the Jabbok and he's wrestling with God. So he's wrestling with his idea of God and the idea that God, I guess the idea that God is violent, the idea that he's inherited the blessing of his father, who's inherited the blessing of Abraham. So he is, you know, he's supposed to become the father of great nations as the heir of all these blessings. And now he probably thinks he's about to die. And he goes into the Jabbok thinking that, comes through it, and then he meets his brother who welcomes him with open arms and forgiveness. And Jacob says, "Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." It's not just the face of forgiveness, it's the face of forgiveness after you really thought you were going to, you know, be killed. It's the face of all of your preconceptions being turned around in the most wonderful way. So, I mean, that's such a beautiful story, and the story of the prodigal son echoes that beautiful, beautiful story.
Yeah, Esau, when Jacob leaves, Esau chases after him and threatens to kill him. And so that's why Jacob leaves. Like there is
At the beginning, like
at the
years, years and years
yeah
before this
yeah
story.
when so after Jacob basically steals Esau's birthright, Esau is so angry, so upset that he chases after Jacob and threatens to kill him. And if you ever return, I'll kill you. And so Esau is the one in the story who helps us learn to manage the sin that is lurking at our door. He's the one that helps us, you know, it may take time, 40 years or however long it is. But over time, you learn how to manage all of these violent impulses within us so that we can live into the face of God, which is always the face of forgiveness.
Right. I mean
And we can
that.
repent from our violent impulses and learn how to forgive. I think that's the story that Esau helps us to manage and to learn.
Well, Joseph, I mean, and Joseph repents too.
Yep.
So, although Joseph's interesting because first he gets the blessing from his father by cheating. And it's a very strange blessing from his father because he says, "May you be in charge of your brothers and may you lord it over them." And that's why Esau can't get a piece of it because he said, "Well, I've already promised him to be in charge over you, so how can I give you a blessing? Yep. Which is a blessing kind of rooted in rivalry, and that's a misunderstanding of what blessing really is. But Jacob gets that blessing, and as he fears for his life in the Jabbok River, he still demands a blessing from this God man that he's wrestling. It's very mysterious, but he still demands blessing. And it's interesting, like, what does that tell us? How should we demand blessing? Is blessing something we can demand, or is it something we should expect? Is it something that you know, we should just expect for being human and being beloved of God? It's a very interesting story. But Jacob repents. He's afraid of his brother, but he's going to give all these gifts to his brother, which include women and children. So that's still part of our misunderstanding.
Yep. So Jesus tells this story of the prodigal son, which mirrors Jacob and Esau's story. And the prodigal son asks for his inheritance early from the father, and the father gives it to them. And Tony, you know, points out that this is a huge slap in the face, basically saying, "I wish you were dead so that I could just take your money from you." So a huge insult. And he goes off and squanders it and realizes, oh man, I'm hanging out with pigs and stuff, and this isn't fun. So I'm going to go back to my father. And the father in the story is the Esau character who runs towards his brother Jacob, or in this case, the father runs to his prodigal son and forgives. And here again, you see the face of God in the forgiveness.
Right. And we talk about the older son. I mean, that would seem like the parallel to Esau, but there's a striking difference, because Esau forgives his brother, whereas in the story of the prodigals, the older son is very resentful and angry.
Even though the father says, everything that I have had, ever had, is yours, it's already here. Like, you don't even have to ask for your inheritance, because your inheritance is already being shared with you.
Right. I wrote in my notes on the margins, I said, perceiving the blessings of another through the lens of rivalry blinds us to our own blessings. So,
beautiful. Yeah, that's it. So the older brother, I am more like the older brother than anyone in this story, right? Like, I'm the one who often gets resentful and things like that. And so again, this is how are you going to manage the sin, the resentment, the anger, the violence that is lurking at your door? Yes, there are justice issues in the world that God deals with and that we need to get on board and deal with too. But how are we going to do that in a way that is going to make the world a better place and not give in to more violence that just makes the world more violent?
Right. I just had a thought about the older brother and not recognizing his blessing. I mean, maybe that's why we should take Jacob, who demands a blessing from God, take that as a role model. Not that we have to demand a blessing, but that we really should recognize our blessings, because the older brother didn't. And that's what made him so resentful. And, you know, low self-esteem, thinking poorly of yourself, really does hurt everyone around you. And it's so hard to see that, because we don't, you know, we see our own pain, so we don't see what we're doing to others. So if we recognize our blessings, maybe we don't have to feel like we're in rivalry with the rest of the world, and we can be more inclined to share and more inclined to be compassionate to those around us.
Yes, the rest of the world. And that's a beautiful segue into the next chapter, chapter 3, which is called The Land and Its Loss. So next week at 10 o'clock Central, we'll be talking about this chapter 3 in Tony Bartlett's book, seven stories. Go ahead. Right.
No, I must admit, I haven't read The Land and Its Loss yet, but that is on my mind as I consider what's going on in Palestine right now, which we do not have time to get into. But I just wish everyone could read this book, including the people in Israel and Palestine right now, because the oppression of the Palestinians and live fire into Gaza is happening as we speak. And I mean, it's impossible for me not to think about that right now. And as we think about the land and all of the rivalry over the land and what it means to be God's people, God's chosen people, I can't help but think of how humanity has gotten it so wrong for so long and how that's leading to death right now. So that's a happy place to end this.
Uh-huh. That's awesome. Lou has a message here. Lou says, those non-religious, quotes, who blame religion for the violence in the world, are they practicing archaic religion, thinking religiously? Are they scapegoating the religious? Are they archaically religious? I think so. But how do you make that point to someone who identifies as non-religious? Is it even necessary? Can you fast forward, or do we all need to see ourselves as having been archaically religious scapegoaters?
Wow, great question.
Yes, Lou, nicely done.
Yeah. I mean, we're studying all of this through the frame of scripture. So how does the message reach those who don't think they have anything to learn from scripture? And how do we repent of the way that we have violated scripture by misrepresenting it so long that people have been driven away from it? And that's not the only reason people are atheists. People are atheists because there are miracles in the Bible, and you don't have to believe in them to be a good person, and many people don't. So, but how do we come to recognize our own violence? I think the Bible's, when read through this lens with this kind of tool to help us, I think the Bible's a great tool for helping us understand our own violence. And it's hard to think of how we can reach people who don't want to use that tool. So
yeah,
that's definitely something to think about and consider over the next week.
Yeah, I think that you're absolutely right, Lou, that it is archaically religious whenever we get into the scapegoating business, no matter if we are religious or claim to be atheist. But your question, especially, but how do you make the point to someone who identifies as non-religious? Is it even necessary? That's I think what I've been struggling with a lot too, and I'm not sure how necessary it is. I'm not sure how effective it is, especially when you're on terms of, as Lindsay is saying, you know, like when you're on the religious, when you're speaking religious language like we're doing, and it's not the language that other people speak. So how do you find creative ways to talk about this in more of a secular way, I think might be the way to go about it. But ultimately, this is going to sound like a non-answer. Ultimately, I pray. like ultimately it's like your question reminds me that it's not really up to me. It's up to the person. It's up to God. It's up to the universe, whatever language we want to use. And so I can, you know, we can try to talk to people, but ultimately it's not up to us. So pray.
Well, and a Girardian lens is anthropological even before it's theological. So it's easy enough to explain the origins of desire in a very human way and human evolution without really getting into scripture at all. What scripture gives me is hope that love wins. And without that, I'm not sure I could have that hope. I'm not even sure. I think Girard didn't really have that hope very strongly, not as strongly as Tony Bartlett and other theologians.
Yeah, and I think, Lou, the last part of your question is crucially important too, or Or do we all need to see ourselves as having been archaically religious scapegoaters? I think that's it. Like, this is the sin that is lurking at our door. How am I going to manage it? It's a personal question. And I think that's one of the things that the Bible is also pointing us towards, is how are you going to, because it's always, as Gerard says, easy to see how other people are scapegoating, but very much more difficult to see how I get caught up in it. And I think that's the responsibility that the Bible is leading us towards. So,
and the positive mimesis from that can reach out, I think, the positive mimesis of taking care of our own problems of being a scapegoater, I think, can reach out to others as well. Whatever they may believe, the human model of coming to terms with our violence and repenting of it can reach anyone.
Yep, absolutely. So thank you, Lou, for that wonderful questions. And thank you, everybody, for watching. You can stay up to date on all things Ravencast and Raven Review at the Raven Foundation Facebook page. So once again, we invite you to join us next Monday at 10 o'clock Central as we discuss the third chapter of Tony's book, The Land and Its Loss. Until then, grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.